Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Welcome to those here in the church. Welcome to those joining us via the web congregation. Remember, you two are part of our congregation always. And welcome to anyone who happens to listen in at a later date. Just to introduce you, because I'm not a frequent person in this pulpit now, my name is Bridget Spain, and I'm leading the service this morning. So we just begin by shaking hands and saying good morning to one another. So. Good morning, Nuala. We begin with our opening words. In these beautiful April days, our souls speak spring. Our souls speak green shoots pushing through last year's leaves. They speak flower buds stretching to the sun. They speak nest building, fresh green leaves and cherry blossom. We speak spring because spring speaks to us too. We gather in this sacred space to nurture our souls deadened by winter, to nourish our courage to live fully the gift of life, to remind us of the blossoming beauty that is in each one of us. Let us give thanks for springtime and come, let us worship together. Our chalice lighting. We light our chalice. Its light is a symbol of hope, peace, joy, and love. The light reminds us that love is the greatest power in the world. The love we share and bless each other with, here in our beloved community. The love we take out into the world, sharing and bearing with the light. Wherever we are, and whoever we are with, every day in our lives, let us share the love. Now, can we stand and sing our first hymn this morning? Hymn number 360, Here We Have Gathered Side by Side. Let us pray. In the refuge of this community, we turn our busy minds towards peaceful things and our full hearts towards one another. We acknowledge together the mysteries of existence, the bright surprise of death, and the shadowed questions of birth and of death. In our slow walk between these two, we will be wounded and we will be showered with grace, amazing and unending. Even in our sorrows, we can feel ourselves cradled in a holiness we cannot comprehend. And though each of us walk within a vast loneliness, the promise we offer here is that we do not walk alone. This is a holy place in which we gather. In this place of silence and celebration, solemnity and music, we know that we are welcome. We know this is a home. It is our home, made sacred by our presence. In this home, we bring our hunger for awakening. We bring our compassionate hearts and a will towards justice. In this home, we bring our courage to begin again, having known loss. In this home, we bring our joy and gratitude for ordinary blessings. So let us practice gratitude. When gratitude arises as the only prayer of the heart, we are learning at last what it is to be fully alive. By our presence in this place, we bless it. In its shelter, we know ourselves to be blessed. Amen. Let us say together the words at the back of the hymn book. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine, this do we covenant with each other and with God. Our reader this morning is Emer.
Good morning. If you can't hear me at the back, will you shout? I'm very short-sighted, so I won't see you. This reading came in on an email this week, and I was challenged by it, so it may provoke some discussion. The True Meaning of Compassion is by Rebecca D'Onofrio. She's a Buddhist teacher. Compassion is one of the most misunderstood concepts. Before we can understand the meaning of compassion, it's important to explore what it isn't. Compassion does not mean that you're responsible for fixing other people's problems, nor does it require you to cater to their negative habits. It does not mean becoming an emotional punching bag or an emotional dumping ground. Nor does it require you to remain in relationships that are abusive. Compassion does not arise from martyrdom mentality, and it does not require you to abandon your self-concern. In fact, all of these approaches can contribute to more confusion and more suffering. Compassion should actually be joyful and buoyant, not exhausting. The truth is that compassion always starts with yourself first. We cannot give to others what we haven't first cultivated within ourselves. Being kind, gentle, and respectful towards yourself is the foundations from which compassion is built. You must first understand and appreciate your own existence and happiness and well-being, and you're worthwhile. When you feel that sense of warmth towards yourself, you're able then to send the warmth out to others. But there can be no rays without a source. The source of this compassion comes from a developing love within yourself. In Buddhism, this is called metta. The moment we lose touch with the capacity to love ourselves, we lose the ability to be truly compassionate. Compassion is the wish for all beings to be free from suffering, and it is ever available and generous to others. But it is intelligent and discerning. It knows when to show up, and it knows when to let go and walk away. Compassion is based on being fully in tune with the present moment and knowing what's needed. When we're fully tuned in, we can better discern whether or not our involvement in another person's situation is truly helpful or not. Being compassionate does not mean ignorantly throwing ourselves into every situation. In fact, this can lead to further confusion. Sometimes the most compassionate thing we can do is to allow another person to move through the growing pains of their own development. And again, we cannot give to others what we haven't first cultivated within ourselves.
My story today is, it's not a once upon a time story. It's explaining how, in the absence of firm scientific knowledge, humanity creates stories to explain things. And yet, in time, those explanations don't stand up and they are changed. So what we're going to talk about is the sunrise, the way the sun lights our lives and moves to darkness and back again. And about 3,200 BC, before the Common Era, in the Egyptian people were knew that this was really important for how things grew, for the production of food and everything like this. And they knew the sun was amazing, and they called the sun a god. And they explained sunrise and sunset. They said that the god Ra, who was the sun god, got into his carriage every morning, came from the underworld and traveled over the earth, watching what was going on in the world, and did he, the god, need to interfere in the world. In the evening, he went back down to the underworld to sort out the gods and made the lesser gods and made sure they were behaving themselves. Move along 2,000 years later, and we have an account in the Jewish scriptures. And this is the account of Joshua and a battle. And Joshua was the leader of the Jews who brought them into the promised land. And he seemed to have spent an enormous amount of time fighting battles. And Joshua was fighting a battle, and the battle was inconclusive as the sun was coming to set. And God stopped the sun in its tracks so that Joshua could finish the battle. And that was written into the book of Joshua. Move along, and coincidentally, it's about another 2,000 years. A chap called Copernicus wondered if this was true. Not just him, but some educated people began to question it. Did the sun move round the earth? Because from their observations, they saw it didn't quite stack up. They were contradicted on the basis that this was written down in the book of Joshua, God stopped the sun. So Copernicus left his theories when he died, and Galileo took up the mantle then, and Galileo came up with it, said, no, the sun doesn't move, it's the earth moving. And he was contradicted. He said, he was told he was ridiculous. If the earth was moving, sure, we'd all feel it, or we were being whizzed around the place at a fierce speed altogether. And anyway, in the book of Joshua, it says, God stopped the sun. And of course, Galileo had to shut up because he was going to be tried for heresy if he kept his ideas. But when the genie was let out of the bottle, it didn't go away. And people began to understand Galileo was right, and churches have quietly shut up about it. After 400 years, they admitted they were right. But it shows that religious ideas, no matter how sacredly held they are, they have to change in the light of knowledge and reason. And that's something we need to remember, okay? So now we're going to have our second hymn this morning, and this is a lovely hymn number 62, When the Daffodils Arrive in the Springtime of the Year, hymn number 62. For my reading, I've chosen My Truth by Anna Gobledale. And this is the reading. Sunday, I attended a service in my local Anglican cathedral. The light, the music, the echoes, the history, the footsteps of so many generations, and this filled me with awe and wonder. The presence of the holy, the eternal breath, the heartbeat of the universe was magnified in this magnificent space. But the words, they make me tremble. I remain silent during much of the responsive reading, especially during the creed. I wondered if those gathered here think about the words they claim as their truth. I don't believe this, yet my faith is strong and palpable right here and now. But what do I believe? As I hear the cathedral congregation utter the Nicene Creed, I consider what I agree with and what I don't agree with, what I believe and what I don't believe. And this is the Nicene Creed for those who've forgotten. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified, and he has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. When I extract from that creed what I truthfully claim to believe, I have a short, simple statement of faith. We believe in one God, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in Jesus, the Son of God, light from light, crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, who has spoken through the prophets, and we acknowledge one baptism. Amen. But there's so much more that I believe, she says. I believe in a God that calls us to act justly and love mercy, to be co-carers of creation, to speak for the voiceless and to carry the lame, to wave the flag of freedom where there is oppression, to actively oppose powers and principalities that uphold evil, to walk humbly with God, a God of many names and many faces, always, each day, in each breath, ever grateful for the opportunity to shine the light of God's love and hope into all of creation. I'm grateful I grew up in a church without a creed. I am grateful that no one demanded I use words or their metaphors, or that I utter a set of doctrinal claims. What do I believe? What do you believe? How wonderful that divine truth continues its revelation to each of us in a language we understand and in words and images we can believe. Now we will have a prayer, followed by a time of silence for personal reflection. God of our inmost selves and of the stars from which we came, who is both the core of our being and the transcendent mystery, of whom there is no proof leading us to question, to whom all true religions point, but to whom no religion can ever truly comprehend, who is the truth behind the sacred myths, but whose whole truth no myth can capture, however sacred, who inspires the words of prophets and poets, but who cannot be defined in words alone, whose presence we sense when there is love and lose in the presence of hatred. God of our hearts, we turn to you in the communion of silence. in the silence in this sacred place. Bless us. Bless the quietness. Still the tumult in our lives. The observant among you may have spotted a difference in the spelling of the title of this address between the notices and in the magazine. The title is Theory versus Practice. From the first day I attended this church, I knew I had come home. Like most newcomers in the early days, I had many questions about Unitarianism. And I expected to be given a list of Unitarian beliefs. So it took me a while to settle into the freedom and, well, the vagueness of Unitarian faith. These are just some of the aspects of Unitarianism that I find attractive. First, of course, is the absence of dogma. There's no enforced conformity, no need to pretend to believe, or to try to force yourself like a contortionist into finding belief. Rather than blind acceptance of any article of faith, we are told to bring reason to the practice of religion. And reason is essential for healthy faith, I believe. I value the freedom to explore other faiths, and the freedom extends beyond other faith scriptures to embrace philosophy, science, poetry, and personal experiences. I value the freedom to interpret Christian scripture in the light of reason and knowledge. And the latter is very important because for the most of us, the Bible is our familiar touchstone. But if it is to be of use to us, we have to have that freedom to bring reason to the study of it. There are, of course, drawbacks to all of this freedom, and one drawback is that we may lose sight of the core reason for coming to this church or any church on a Sunday. In 1928, the Unitarians in the United Kingdom formed the General Assembly of Unitarian and Free Christian Churches. And our denomination, the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church, has formal ties with the General Assembly. Since that time in 1928, Unitarianism in the UK has changed. They now refer to themselves as the movement or the Unitarian movement. Chapels and church congregations are now part of the movement. And God is a word that is becoming less often heard. And when it comes with caveats. And the result of this change is that energy is being focused on the latest headlines, Save the Earth, Black Lives Matter, Assisted Dying. They are important issues, but there shouldn't be the focus of faith, of religion. and it's not working. 25 years ago, when I first attended a meeting of the General Assembly, there were 6,500 registered members. Now that number is less than 2,500. The focus of faith must be caring for the soul. As Emerson wrote, preach the soul, the soul, the soul. And for us, Irish people, our Irish souls have deep roots in Christianity. So it's important that we remember that and don't lose our emphasis on that. In this morning's children's story, we saw how knowledge changes our understanding of the world and faith. And yet in 325, so it was July 325, so 1700 years to the date in July this year, Christians met and they voted and set in stone dogma that all Christians are still meant to believe. The insistence on maintaining outdated dogma is one reason why Christian churches are becoming more and more empty. One of the consequences of that is that souls are withering from neglect. We were grown up, we were force-fed religion, and that was not right. Now, at least we were given the message that our lives had meaning, and we could decide what we would reject and what we would keep. But now young people are being reared without any effort to nurture their souls rather than just their body and their education and development and all of that. The word gospel, of course, means good news. But if we reflect on the creeds and how they have been interpreted in later times to inflict suffering and hatred, sometimes it's difficult to see the good news in Christian teaching. 200 years ago, the Unitarians, Ralph Waldo Emerson and William Ellery Channing, made beautiful contributions to how we can interpret Christianity in a way that helps recover that good news that Jesus taught. So we begin in this way of interpreting scripture. We dismiss all the theology about Jesus. We dismiss Trinity, resurrection, original sin, salvation, and the day of judgment. To paraphrase Channing, reason must be to the forefront, particularly when interpreting something as important as scripture. Channing points out that some parts of the Gospels are more clear than others. There are contradictions in Scripture. However, when we only concentrate on the actual teachings of Jesus, there is no contradiction, there is no ambiguity. Because that teaching is love one another. And his second part of his teaching, I think, is that when we do love one another, this is when we encounter the kingdom of God. And it's not when we die and pie in the sky when we die. It is when we create that loving one another ethos in our lives, we feel we're in the kingdom of God and when we experience it. And remember that the teachings of Jesus rank above the teachings of St. Paul and every other Christian writer. That's really important, I think. Just the teachings of Jesus. When Jesus was alive, he was referred to as rabbi, and rabbi means teacher. He had the ability to reach everyone. He didn't go to the universities of the day or the important people or the scholars. He went to the ordinary people, and they understood his teaching clearly. And that teaching changed their lives. Every good teacher will ensure that their subject matter is unambiguous and clear to every student. If there is a complicated element in any subject, the good teacher will signal this. They'll say, this part is very, very complicated. I'm going to break it down so we can understand it. They ensure that every student can easily understand the teaching. He never said, well, you're not going to understand it, you're going to have to take it because I said it. Ergo, you know, you have to believe because I said it. He was a teacher. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law of Moses. And the first law of Moses is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Jesus never said, Moses got that wrong. God is Trinity, and I'll explain what Trinity means, that you, in a way you can understand. Nowhere does Jesus ever say, because of the sin of Adam, humanity is in a dreadful state, but don't worry, I will save you all by my death. He never says, believe in me as being God and you will enjoy eternal happiness when you die. And yet, dogma and creeds are given priority over the teaching of Jesus. And maybe that is because it's easier to argue about dogma than to actually live those teachings because they are very difficult. But at the end of the day, we have to try to live by the simple instruction of Jesus to love one another. In his lifetime, Jesus never condemned. Remember the woman taken in adultery. He reached out to the marginalized. Remember the story of Zechariah, the wealthy tax gatherer. Now, tax gatherers at that time were not like public servants of today, someone upholding the civil law. They were agents of the Roman authority. And whatever money they could extract from people over and above the due amount, they freely pocketed. They were hated by the Jews, and yet Jesus chose Zechariah and said he would have dinner with him. Another example that Jesus gave us was the stories of the Good Samaritan and the Samaritan woman at the well. The Samaritans and the Israelites had been religious enemies for centuries. Yet this was the company that Jesus kept. And yet Christians have changed this Jesus into a king, a ruler, a judge. Emerson had valid insights about the Christian faith. He said that Jesus saw the unity and the divinity in all of creation. He saw the unity and the divinity in all of creation. Not that God was up in the sky. God is in everything. The Big Bang Theory is our current best understanding of the origins of the universe. Everything that exists traces its origin to that single creative act. And Emerson said, remember, we are all part and parcel of God. It is this God spark that may fade in us from time to time, but it never disappears. It is this God spark that we may call conscience, because we know when we act wrongly, and we know when we follow the teaching of Jesus. and we know when we fall short of our best nature. And this is what Emerson said about humans. In the soul of man, there is a justice whose retributions are instant and entire. He who does a good deal is instantly ennobled. He who does an evil deed is instantly contracted. If a man is just, then insofar he is acting as God. He also said, by our deeds we create heaven and hell. The power of the power that created the universe was a giving creative force that allowed diversity in all of creation. That is one of the things of our created world, is the diversity that exists. This force created the beauty of our planet, a planet that is capable of sustaining numberless forms of life. It created the wonder of mountains and oceans and the majesty of galaxies. And we humans are like tiny sparks of life on Earth for a blink of an eye, and we argue about ideas written down 1700 years ago. Emerson also said, importantly, that we can't receive religion at second hand. A speaker or something we read may call us to nod our heads in agreement or to feel that we disagree. We might find ourselves saying, yes, I like that idea. We may like these ideas. However, unless we take the next step and experience that truth, we're not going to be changed. We'll have forgotten that idea the blink of an eye. So we are challenged to put the theory into practice. We must practice the words of Jesus, love one another. Amen. We're now going to have our third hymn, which is hymn number 76, For the Flowers That Bloom About Our Feet. This will be followed by the offertory. Our notices. There is an EGM, an extraordinary general meeting of the congregation immediately after the service. So as we did in the last few weeks, can we quickly get a cup of tea, coffee, and if necessary, bring it back up to the church. We start at 12:15. There are a few copies of Usculpt magazine for April on the table outside. Wednesday, we have the usual service of reflection in the church, 1:05 to 1:35, available in the church and online. Next Saturday, the 12th of April, the Walking Club will visit Kilmacurra House in County Wexford. This is part of the Botanic Gardens, and this is the perfect time of the year to see the rhododendrons and azaleas in bloom. We're killing you at meetings these days. The AGM of the congregation will take place on Sunday the 27th, immediately after the service. Any nominations or motions should be sent to the secretary by next Sunday the 13th. The book club meet on the last Wednesday of the month. This month, that's the 30th of April, 7:30 in the vestry. Our final hymn is hymn number 115, God of Grace and God of Glory, on thy people pour thy power. In a world that is always changing, human beings long for certainty. May we each find the balance point we need in this changing world. The balance between old and new, between known and not known. Give us the grace to accept the things we cannot change, the courage to change the things we can, and wisdom to know the difference. Amen.